As our custom is on Easter Day, we diverge from our usual exposition and we look at something that's more seasonal. And so we're going to consider not John chapter 11 this week, but something more topical to Easter. As I waited before the Lord what we ought to consider, my mind was drawn to something that's repeated in three of the Gospels. If you'll just turn to Matthew chapter 12, I'll read a few verses there before we pray and go ahead with our study. Matthew chapter 12. Beginning at verse 38. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And then if you go to Luke's version of this same episode, Luke chapter 11, verse 29. When the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign. And there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. So today we consider the sign of Jonah the prophet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed your Son to us in your word and by the testimony of men and also by signs and wonders. We thank you, Father, for this greatest of miracles, the resurrection, and the message that it carries for us, and we pray that you will direct our thoughts and our understanding today, that we might be more firmly grounded in the faith that you've given to us, and that our gratitude to you for your wonderful salvation might be deepened and increased. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Our Savior had several signs that he gave concerning his death and resurrection. In fact, a few years ago, on Easter Sunday, we considered a number of them. This was one that we talked about very briefly, a sign of Jonah the prophet. But I want to focus on it today and think a little bit about the original statement of it in the Gospels, and then I want to ask what suggested to the Lord that this would be an appropriate symbol for his resurrection, the origin of the imagery. Then I want to think a little more broadly about resurrection as a sign. And how amazing it is that in spite of the stunning nature of this symbol, how hardness of heart leads some people still to reject it. But finally, I want to ask about how it got fulfilled. Because you might recall that after his resurrection, to whom did our Lord appear? Those who believed in him. He said it was to be a sign to the Jews, this sign of Jonah, but after his resurrection, he never appeared to unbelievers. He only appeared to believers. So how is it that this sign finally reached its fulfillment? We begin, though, with the statement of it in the Gospels that we've read together here, and I'm going to focus on Matthew's presentation, except for one detail from Luke 11. So in Matthew's edition of this, the Lord is speaking to what he calls an evil and adulterous generation. And we've said it before, but I think it's worth emphasizing that the word generation in the Bible does not refer to a period of time. It refers to a race of people. It is not a chronological notion. It is a genealogical notion. He is describing a race of people as being evil and adulterous. Evil because they disobeyed God's law, and adulterous in this case because his focus is on the unbelieving Jews of the first century, who were described in the Old Testament as the wife of Jehovah. And yet they had committed adultery against him. They turned away from him. That wasn't new in our Lord's time. The prophet Ezekiel spoke against spiritual adultery and how the nation had turned away from God. And Isaiah as well. One of their characteristics was, according to verse 39, Matthew 12, 39, is that they seek after a sign. This was apparently a characteristic of the Jews in general. Paul said of them in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews seek after a sign, just as the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks wanted careful, logical arguments. The Jews were all caught up with seeing some kind of a miracle or other. Signs in themselves are nothing wrong. In fact, the prophet Isaiah chastised King Ahaz for not asking a sign of the Lord. He said, ask a sign of the Lord. And Ahaz said, I don't want to tempt the Lord. He really didn't want to be beholden because he knew that God could work and he didn't want to be beholden to it. These people want a sign, though, like many of the Jews of their day. And the Lord says the only sign they're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, it's worth clarifying the recipients of the sign as well as the form that it takes. We read in Luke who the recipients of Jonah's original sign were. To whom was Jonah a sign? According to Luke chapter 11, verse 30. I read this, but you might want to glance back at it. To whom was he a sign? Was he a sign to the sailors? Was he a sign to his fellow friends in Gath Hepher in Galilee, where he originated? To whom was he a sign? Ninevites. He was a sign to the Ninevites. Now, in Matthew, our Lord emphasizes the 3 days and three nights that Jonah spent in the belly of the whale. But at the end of those 3 days and three nights, where was Jonah? Back on the beach in Joppa. Was that a sign to the Ninevites? Did the Ninevites know who Jonah was at this point? No. The sign was not accomplished until he was delivered from the whale and made his way back to Nineveh and preached in the city. And that's when the sign was accomplished. It wasn't just the fact that he spent 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly. It's that he was delivered from the whale's belly and then preached to the Ninevites. So the sign was this whole episode, which included 3 days and three nights. And when the Lord says here, the sign that I'm going to give you is that I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, he doesn't, in the heart of the earth. That itself is no sign. He could have spent 3 days or 30 days or 300 days in the heart of the earth. What made it a sign is that it was only 3 days. That after 3 days he came out of the heart of the earth, as Jonah came out of the whale. And to make the parallel complete, he would then have to go and preach to this rebellious, evil, and adulterous generation. As I said, there's a puzzle there, because after his resurrection, he didn't go preach to the evil and adulterous generation. And we'll think about that as we close. But the sign itself is clearly a reference to his burial and resurrection and subsequent declaration. John Calvin puts it, the sign is that he will be their prophet after he is risen from the dead. A resurrected prophet, a prophet raised from the dead. That's going to be the sign. Master, we would see a sign from thee. Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the promised one? Show us a sign. He said, I've got a sign for you. I'm going to die and rise again. That's a good sign to make me the Messiah. I'll die and rise again. So that's the sign itself. Now I want to think a little bit about the source of the sign. It's pretty impressive when somebody dies and rises again. I dare say if I were to do it right here, you'd be amazed. That would be neat. But, you know, a sign signifies something. It has a content to it. It carries a message. What is it about dying and rising? What's the message in dying and rising again? What content does that convey? Dave recently shared with us Wednesday evenings the story of the son, the Shunammite woman's son, who was raised from the dead. There was a resurrection. What did it convey? What is the meaning of resurrection? Is the Lord just making this up? He's saying, I'll give you a sign that I'm going to rise from... Pardon? Well, it is, but in John we were studying the shepherd, and we saw that the notion of being the good shepherd was firmly grounded in Old Testament prophecy. Is there an Old Testament passage that tells us the meaning of resurrection? In fact, another year maybe we should study this passage in itself, because I think it would be useful. Anybody think of an Old Testament passage that talks about the meaning of resurrection? Daniel prophesies that resurrection will happen. But the meaning of resurrection is a song that might remind you of it. Well, the head bone connected to the neck bone, and the neck bone connected to the shoulder bone, and the shoulder bone connected to the arm bone. Now hear the word of the Lord. Where is that from? Ezekiel. Valley of the dry. Go back with me to Ezekiel, if you will. And that's chapter 37. Although I won't claim that Ezekiel sang it with exactly that tune. But before you go to 37, go to 36. Let's get the context here. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. Oh, shucks. Let's read from verse 21. This is so good. I never know where to start in this stuff. He's described how Israel's been scattered among the nations and profaned God's name by being scattered. Verse 21, I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. We give a name to this promise that's contained here in Ezekiel 36. What do we usually call this? This is the New Covenant. Jeremiah, in a parallel passage, actually gives it that name. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Central to this is the promise that sin will be forgiven, not simply covered over, and that God will place His Holy Spirit in His people and cause them to walk in His statutes. That was God's promised new covenant. Jeremiah says, not like the one they broke. You know, little Carissa has a favorite word. That's breakable. She knows that some things are breakable and some things are not breakable. Well, the covenant at Sinai was breakable and Israel broke it. But God gave them, or promised to give them, a new covenant. A covenant they could not break, because He would put His Spirit in people's hearts and cause them to walk according to His law. And on the night before His crucifixion, our Savior told His disciples that His sacrifice was inaugurating that new covenant. He said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. And we now have the privilege of living under that new covenant that God has established. So that's chapter 36. Now in chapter 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? All these dead bones. I answered, Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. When I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord. The Lord promised that resurrection will be a sign of the new covenant. Not just the bodies coming to life physically. Notice verse 14, I shall put my spirit in you. That was what was promised back in chapter 36. He promised that he would bring his people out of their graves. That's what's so significant about the resurrections that our Savior accomplished. Elijah was before this time. Ezekiel hadn't given this prophecy at the time that Elijah spoke. But subsequent to Ezekiel, our Lord raised the son of the widow of Nain. He raised the daughter of Jairus. And he raised Lazarus. You shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And most spectacularly of all, he himself rose from the dead. His resurrection is a very solid Old Testament prophetic symbol of the Messianic age. This is what's going to characterize the coming of the Messiah. So when he says to the Jews, my resurrection is going to be the sign that you want, that you're looking for, that ought to have taken them back to Ezekiel 37. They ought to have recognized that as a claim, which, if true, would validate his role as God's appointed one to bring in the Messianic age. In fact, when the Lord died, something spectacular happened in Jerusalem. Do you remember what happened in Jerusalem when the Lord died? The graves were open. Yeah, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, 52. Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many of the saints which slept arose. That's exactly what Ezekiel prophesied would happen. Open my graves, I'll bring you up out of your graves. And they came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. So at his death the graves were open, and when he rose, many others rose up with him. Went into the city. So this was a very Jewish idea. The Lord isn't making this up. He isn't inventing this sign. As so often we've seen, he's drawing on the Old Testament prophecies. He's saying to the Jews, read the Old Testament prophecy. Here I am, I'm fulfilling it. I'm the Messiah. So that's the source of the sign. Now I want to hop around a little more and talk about the significance of the sign. The Jews should have recognized that it came from Ezekiel, but this is a sign that the prophets extensively cited in their preaching. There is one thing that you will find mentioned in every gospel sermon in the book of Acts, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, sometimes the preacher doesn't say a whole lot about the death of Christ, but he always mentions the resurrection. Always. Without exception. It is the invariant theme in the preaching of the gospel. In particular, if you'll go with me to Acts chapter 17, I want to look with you at one place where the Lord says something very significant about, or rather Paul says something very significant about the resurrection, and the Lord is saying it, of course, through Paul. Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching on Mars Hill in Athens to pagans who had an altar for every god, and just in case they missed one, they set up an altar to the unknown god. And so he, in verse 23, "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." He goes on to tell them about God that made the world and all things therein. He tells them down in verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device, as you people do, you Athenians, with all of your altars and all of your false gods. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." According to Paul, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives assurance unto all men that God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. This is the message that Paul says is conveyed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the Athenians didn't think much of that. In verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. This is unscientific. Don't waste our time with this. But this is a central claim to the preaching of the gospel. And Paul claims that it is God's way of giving assurance to all men that he will judge the world in righteousness by his designated man. Now, I know that you've got a marginal reading which suggests that you could read this, that he has offered faith to all men. But in fact, the Authorized Version's translation is correct. The expression means to give assurance. It's used a half dozen times that way in the writings of Josephus, who was a contemporary of Paul. And it's the only way that Josephus uses the expression. God is giving assurance to all men. He is very soberly saying, you must believe this. Here is the reason you must believe that I'm going to judge the world in righteousness by my designated man. And that is, I raised him from the dead. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. This sentence to which God is giving us assurance is very complex. There are several different parts to it, and the resurrection relates to each of those pieces. First, I want to focus your attention on the phrase, "the man whom he hath ordained." God has set one particular man apart to be the judge. There's one man to whom he's given the authority to be the judge, and by raising him from the dead, God has marked him as having that authority. This is an idea that Paul expresses elsewhere, in fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Paul is describing the gospel that he preaches beginning in verse 3, concerning his Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, verse 4, the verb declared is the same one that Paul uses in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that man whom he hath ordained. God has designated his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to be the powerful Son of God. He has marked him out as the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. This is how God has stamped him as the powerful Son of God. It's not how he marked him as the Son of God. I mean, he was the Son of God before he rose from the dead. He was the Son of God before he died. All through his ministry, he identified himself as the Son of God and made that claim and substantiated it. But during his earthly ministry, he was ministering as the seed of David according to the flesh. He was showing the weakness of his life. He was even able to be arrested by his enemies and put to death and laid helpless in a tomb. He didn't look very strong. You wouldn't think of him as the powerful Son of God. But then God raised him from the dead, and all of a sudden here was somebody to be dealt with, somebody you had to deal with. You know, at the risk of being a little bit macabre, young people are often fascinated, and old people too, with stories about monsters that you can't kill, zombies, things that you can't get rid of, vampires. What's so scary about something you can't kill? There's no defense against it. Our society, our race, views the best way to handle a threat, the final way to handle a threat, is to kill it and get rid of it, and it's gone. But if you can't kill something, if you try and it comes back, you're helpless before it. That's a terrifying thought. And the reason I mention zombies and vampires is to remind you of the terror you may have felt as a child if you ever had the misfortune to read any of those stories. And I don't recommend that you go out and read them. It's a terrifying thing to find yourself confronted with something like this that you can't deal with. You can't kill it. No one can kill it for you. But it's important for you to think about that terror, because that's what it's going to be like for the world to confront a judge that was put to death and then rose from the dead. You cannot withstand this man. This is the powerful Son of God. And the world did its best to get rid of him, to kill him and put him in a hole in the ground where he would rot and turn to dust. And he came out of the grave. You cannot hold him down. You cannot defend yourself against him. There is no way to get around this. He is the powerful Son of God. This is the judge that God has ordained. He's given assurance in that he has raised him from the dead. Don't try to withstand what this man says. You cannot escape his authority. You cannot escape his power. You can't shoot him. You can't hire all the armies of the world to do away with him. You must submit to him. So the first thing that God has given assurance by the resurrection of Jesus Christ is his absolute authority. When someone comes back from the dead, that's it. The second thing that he's given assurance to us back in Acts 17 is that God is going to judge the world. Now, we're not speaking here of the world as the sinful system. We read a lot about that in John, the cosmos. And we'll find that the cosmos, this world system, was judged at the death of Christ. Its judgment is not off in the future somewhere. Its judgment has already been accomplished. But the judgment that's being described here is the inhabited world, the oikoumene. That's the world that's being judged here. The world of people. The world made up of everybody, all of us. You and me and our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents, going all the way back. That's the world that God is going to judge. And he has given assurance that he's going to judge the world of people. All the people in the world. How? By raising Jesus from the dead. How does that show that he's going to judge all the world? Well, I think the point is that many unbelievers take a somewhat sober comfort in the fact of death. They figure that puts them beyond the grasp of anything else. You know the saying, whoever ends with the most toys wins. And then you die, and it's gone. The lights are out, and it doesn't matter. Let us eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we die. And we're beyond the grasp of anything. And as long as I can get away with it in this life and die a comfortable death in my bed, then it doesn't matter how I lived. If I was happy, if I enriched myself, that was fine. I'm beyond the reach of any justice. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ says to us, no, you're not. Because death does not end it all. It's appointed under men once to die, says the writer to the Hebrews. But after this, the judgment. How can dead men be judged? By raising them up from the dead. And Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Even unbelievers will be raised from the dead, not in power, but so that they can be subject to the final judgment. So in Revelation chapter 20, when we read about that great day of final judgment, the first thing that happens is the great resurrection. The graves yield up their dead, the sea yields up its dead, and they all stand before the great white throne. And there upon the throne sits the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. And he judges them. God will judge the world. They cannot escape it. Death is no escape. Because all will be raised to judgment. So God's resurrection of Jesus Christ, first of all, points out the man whom he has ordained. This authoritative, powerful judge. Terrifying judge. If you're still in your sin. It reminds us that we cannot flee from that judgment. But there's something else that Paul says it gives assurance of. It gives us assurance that God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. The resurrection of Jesus Christ shows the righteousness of God's judgment because it reminds us that God has provided a way for us to be free from our sin. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that Christ died because of our offenses and he was raised again because of our justification. He died because the burden of our sin was on him and he suffered the penalty for that sin, death. He was dead. As long as he stayed dead, you could learn something. You could learn that sin was pretty powerful. It could kill the Son of God. Wow. That's impressive. And it's scary. Because if it could kill him, maybe it can kill me too. It wasn't until he rose from the dead that we saw that he'd finished with sin, that it was gone. He'd paid the price, and sin no longer had a hold on him. That's why the resurrection is such an essential part of the gospel. The death of Christ is no good news. The death of Christ is bad news. The death of Christ simply tells us how powerful sin is, how terrifying it is. It's the resurrection of Christ that tells us that the sin has been dealt with. It's gone forever. God has made a way for salvation for all who will receive his Son. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. That's the offer. And if you reject that offer, then it's certainly righteous for God to judge you. He will judge the world in righteousness. It's a righteous judgment because the resurrection of Christ shows that there is a way of salvation available to all who will ask for it. And if you don't avail yourself of that, you are without excuse. So that, I think, is the meaning of this sign. It's a sign that points us to the coming judgment, the judge, and reminds us of the salvation that God has provided. And in the face of that, it is amazing to us that somebody could reject such a sign as this. Prophesied in the Old Testament, carrying such a deep and terrifying and yet very, very rewarding message. This message of salvation is available if we only take a hold of it. But in fact, people do reject it. My mind is drawn to a story in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 16. It's not a parable. Our Lord does not describe it as a parable. I believe it's a historical glimpse into the afterworld in which there were two men, a rich man and a poor man, both of whom died. The rich man was in torment in hell. The poor man lay in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, being in torment, in verse 27, asks Abraham, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him, that is this poor man who's now in Abraham's bosom, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Send him back from the dead. When they see him raised from the dead, this one who was a beggar at the door of our father's house, they will surely listen to him. Abraham saith unto him, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them read the scriptures. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. If they won't accept what the scriptures say, the resurrection of a dead man isn't going to touch them. Isn't that amazing? But it's what happened in our Lord's case, wasn't it? What did the scribes and Pharisees at Jerusalem do after Lazarus was raised from the dead and many people were believing on Jesus because Lazarus was raised from the dead? What did they try to do? Who did they try to slay? They tried to slay Lazarus. They said, we've got to kill him again. We've got to kill Lazarus because as long as he's alive, people see the resurrection, they believe in Jesus. Would they believe because Lazarus had been raised? In spite of abundant evidence that he was dead, he'd been in the grave for 3 days. Now, they wouldn't believe. But they want to put Lazarus back in the grave so that people wouldn't believe. And when our Lord rose from the dead, and some of the guard came and told the Pharisees, you know, you asked for a guard, and we were there at the grave, and we tried to secure it as well as we could, but golly, the bright light came, and the angel came, and the stone rolled away. What could we do? And what did the Pharisees tell the soldiers to do? Tell your supervisors you fell asleep and the disciples came and stole him. And if there's any problem with that, we'll take care of it for you. Don't worry. We'll persuade them not to punish you. They couldn't deny the fact of the resurrection, but they wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't yield to it. The hardness of a sinful person's heart is such that when they're set against the Lord, the sign makes no difference to them. But this brings me back to the puzzle that I gave you at the outset. Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh. The sign consisted of the fact that they saw him after his resurrection. Our Lord described his resurrection as being a sign like that of Jonah. But remarkably, after his resurrection, he never appeared to the unbelievers. He only appeared to his disciples. And so the question is, how was this promise fulfilled? How is the sign of the resurrection to be presented to unbelievers? You're an unbeliever?
I was.
You were. I mean, in some cases, as...
They can read and hear of it. Right?
They can, and how do they hear of it?
How do they hear of it?
By the preaching.
By a preacher.
Yeah. When the disciples felt the need to replace Judas, what role did they assign to the new apostle that they were going to pick? We must choose one to be a witness of his resurrection. That was their primary role, was to be witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. We as the church are the body of Christ. Christ is alive in the world today in the church. And I think the reason he didn't go to preach to the Jews or to the other unbelievers after his resurrection is that is our distinctive ministry. We are the body of the risen Christ. And it's our job to fulfill the sign of the prophet Jonah by bearing witness to the resurrection of Christ. In fact, it's more than just the resurrection of Christ. It is what has happened to us individually. Paul says in Romans 6, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. The remarkable thing about being a believer is that we have died and risen again. We are resurrected creatures already in a spiritual sense, aren't we? We were dead in trespasses and sins. We've been buried with him in baptism, and we're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. That's what Paul says in Colossians. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. We're raised creatures. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. When we were dead in sins, God has quickened us together with Christ. The sign of the prophet Jonah is in every believer today. every believer was dead and is alive. And to a hungry unbeliever who's looking for meaning in life, who's looking for peace and assurance in a confused world, you need to understand what a powerful testimony that is. That's what God has called us to, is to be in our daily lives witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he might present to the world the sign which Ezekiel long ago promised that God would bring, that he would bring his people out of their graves and raise them up and place his spirit within them. And that would be a sign that he was truly living and dwelling among his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world. We thank you, Father, though it was a terrifying experience, for allowing him to die for us. And we thank you for raising him up, Lord, as a symbol of the powerful office that he holds, as a warning that none can escape your day of judgment, and as an emblem, Father, of the freedom and liberty from sin that is available through him, because he has left the sins of his people behind him in the grave when he rose to newness of life. Thank you, Father, that you have raised us from the dead. We pray that you will strengthen us, that we might be a sign to those around us, that they might be able to see in us those who have been transformed by the power of your Spirit and be drawn to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing an Easter hymn in our blue binder. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. In the blue binder, the second section, they're alphabetical by first line. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Let's stand together and sing that as our closing hymn.